Amen. Hey guys, grab your Bibles if you would and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. While you're turning there, I do have a couple of announcements. Harvest Festival's coming up here at the end of the month, and we do still need some help in running this, particularly set up, clean up, and then running the booths, which is almost everything. So so we need help in a lot of different areas. If you guys could really just kind of dig down and help us out. It's just such a great opportunity, not just to minister to our kids, but just the fellowship that happens here in the church. And even if you don't normally come on Wednesday nights, or if you don't have children, you would look at this maybe, or be tempted to look at it as like, oh, that's not for me. It's something for the kids and I'll stay home. And let me beg you not to do that. It is such a fun night of fellowship and food and just really hanging out. It's a great opportunity to get to know people. There's a lot of you here that I've never met and got to know, and I'd love to be able to meet you guys, especially that night. It'd be fun. So that would be awesome. So if you could help us out with that, please touch base with, I think you grab the gals at the booth on the way back out, and they will help you there. Also, Wednesday night, this week in particular, don't miss out. We have something kind of special planned in keeping with this kingdom series that we've been going through, and I want to urge you in particular this week, come on out. Make sure you be there. 1 Corinthians 9. You guys doing all right? We doing well? This is a difficult passage for me to teach. Can I just throw a disclaimer out right out the gate? It's an awkward passage for me to teach. We have, as we've been going through 1 Corinthians lately, we've been dealing with some stuff. Amen? Like, we've dealt with the spectrum so far. We've dealt with sexual immorality. We've dealt with lawsuits. We've dealt with wisdom and arrogance and pride and marriage and divorce. Last week, demon meat, which is an important one that we deal with. And so there were all kinds of things that we've been dealing with as we've been going through this text. And some of you, you guys are incredibly supportive. A lot of what we're even going to talk about today has really nothing to do with this congregation necessarily, at least yet, praise God, knock on metal. But I've gotten a lot of encouragement from some of you guys saying like, man, Jeff, I'm so glad that you're teaching this stuff with courage. Like, you got that it takes courage to share all these things. And I got to be honest with you, much of what I do, and I'm being totally genuine here, in teaching those things is not courage-based, it's fear-based. We as a church have committed to a particular style of teaching and of biblical interpretation that we believe is the right way to go about that. And so that means that we deal with everything as we come across it. And we expose, if you will, the wisdom of God's word in every area, whether we feel like dealing with that issue or not. So there's a lot of things we've talked about over the last few weeks that aren't exactly going to make the seminars for church growth in a lot of places. Scotty, I haven't seen you in forever. I'm sorry. I want to talk to you after church. Sorry. So there's a lot of things that we've been talking about that won't exactly make the list of things that, you know, teach on this and people will come. Tell everybody what perverts they are. That'll bring them. You know, stuff like that. That's just not normally on the list, right? So, but here's the deal. First of all, because of the style of teaching that we do here, if we skip that, it becomes kind of obvious, right? As we come across things in the Word, we have to deal with them. But even more so than that, the Scriptures place a great responsibility on those who teach the Bible. Great responsibility. That those who are teachers of the word will receive greater condemnation. It says, let not many of you be teachers, because unto them is greater condemnation. So while it could look like a pastor stands before his congregation like, man, look at that guy's teaching with courage, saying all this stuff boldly. I assure you, it is much more in the fear of the fact that one day all who teach the word of God are going to be standing before God and have to give accountability for the things that he's taught and the things that he's addressed. And so, as much as I do to a certain healthy degree have a, if you will, fear or respect for the congregation that we have, don't take this personally. I respect God much more. And my knees knock much more at the thought of that day than they do this day. Except for today. Because this one's weird. I gotta be honest with you. This is not a text. If you know me, if you don't know me, and some of you, I ran into some people that are just visiting or people I haven't seen in a long time. They're like, yeah, I thought I'd come check out what's going on. You picked a weird week. Let me just tell you straight out the gate. Because a lot of what we're gonna talk about is Paul defending a pastor's right to make an income in being a pastor. So that's a weird thing to talk about. And if you know me at all, you know that this is just an awkward subject, and I would rather teach any of the things that we've been dealing with before than this one. If you don't know me, I'm just going to ask for grace, that you would just trust my heart in these things. Because again, I tremble more with the idea that I have to stand before God and give accountability for these things than I do what people think of me, or at least that's my goal. We all fail in those areas from time to time. So, but there are some things in this that are really good for us to know. It's good for you to know as a church about things that your pastors do. And also at the end, we're going to kind of bring this to a conclusion that is literally and very practically applicable to all of us. So just hang in there with me. And if you start to doze off, whatever, wake up for the end. All right. So that's what we're going to do. So let's open up in prayer first, and then we'll dig in. God, we definitely this week for sure ask for your wisdom and your word, not the wisdom of men. God, we have seen these things done poorly. We have seen abuses in these areas, God. We have seen, Lord, so many examples of things that we ought not to do. And Lord, if we're honest, we would say that there's so many areas where it just makes our souls jaded. And so, God, we ask that you would just work through, that you would divide all of those things out of the way and bring to light, Lord, what your word teaches, and that we might rest in that and have faith in that and trust in that. I ask, God, that you would give me humility in the things that are shared, but also, Lord, confidence and boldness in your word. And I ask, God, that even in this very thing, Lord, in the end, that your church would be edified, that we would be a stronger church, better equipped for the mission that you have for us, and that, Lord, your gospel would just flow forth from this place. So that's our goal, Lord. That's what we desire. But, Lord, without your Holy Spirit here, it will not happen. So may your Spirit teach us. May your Spirit enlighten us, illuminate these words, and then bring application to these things in our life as you sanctify us by your Spirit, Lord. We ask, Lord, that your word would reign over us. And so, Father, we ask then, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O our King and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, I like that. Amen. So, we are here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, we have been talking about this. I've been pounding the setting and the context of this into you guys week after week, and so this week should be no different. Paul is a church planter. That's what he is. He's sort of a pioneer missionary. Out on the front lines, he would go to cities, plant churches, and then move on to the next place. Raise up leadership, raise up teachers, and then move on to the next city. And 5 years previous to the writing of this letter, he came to a place called Corinth. Corinth was a very strategic place to plant a church, an important place to plant a church, but it was also a very difficult place to lead and have a church. There are a lot of issues going on in Corinth. First of all, we've seen that they're a highly sexualized culture. There's a temple in Corinth that dominates the landscape that was dedicated to the goddess Aphrodite, which is the goddess of love, or what we would more refer to as lust. And there were thousands, literally, of temple prostitutes that would work in worship at that temple and then come down into the city at night and continue that work, if you will. And so that sort of sexual immorality became part of the very culture, the very fabric of the city of Corinth. It's also a highly consumeristic culture. It's a crossroads for trade. Corinth is in the middle sort of a peninsula, and especially for ships at that time, it was incredibly dangerous for ships to navigate around that peninsula. In fact, those of you that know your Bibles, Paul's story, the shipwreck, Malta, snake bite, all that stuff happened on a trip where they tried to go around that corner. Very dangerous place. And so what would happen is they built ports on each side of the peninsula, and they would bring all of their stuff and offload all of the boats and send them across roads through Corinth to the other end of the peninsula, reload them on ships, and go off on their way. So it became a huge crossroads for trade. Athens was nearby. So this became kind of a hub of prosperity. You could go there to make a living. It was a place where you're like, we can make money if we go there. And as a result, also, it was very eclectic. You had people from every background from all over the world making their way through there. So very consumeristic society, very paganized. I've already mentioned Aphrodite, but there were also various philosophies and world religions that would make its way through there. As we saw last week, even animal sacrifices and all sorts of pagan worship was going on in the area. So you had all kinds of pagan and, frankly, demonic worship that is going on in that area. And then finally, we've also seen that the culture in Corinth was a highly intellectualized and therefore arrogant culture. I mean, Greek philosophy started next door. And you even had these traveling teachers, sophists, that we'll talk about again in a minute, that would come through town. They were the rock stars of the day, putting on these huge speeches and trying to just wow people. And so the culture there became really puffed up by knowledge and pride, and it was what they would use to kind of judge everyone else. And they even turned this against Paul, trying to judge him as just being some ignorant guy compared to the people that are coming through town on a regular basis there in Corinth. They became very prideful, looking down their noses at people left and right because of their wisdom and their knowledge. And so it ends up being a really difficult place to start a church, to lead a church, and to pastor a church, because there were some really significant issues that went on. And when we study the life of Paul, if you really look and you try to get out of the Sunday school surfacey portrayals of Paul, and you really look at the things that are going on in Paul's soul, you'll see that this had a toll on him. When you look into 2 Corinthians, Paul talks over and over about his weakness, his insufficiency, the things that he would struggle with and have to go to God for. Paul wrestled. When we went through the book of Acts, we saw where it appears that Paul suffered from real and legitimate depression. Like, there were serious issues Paul dealt with, even to the point that in one point Paul says, we even despaired of life. In other words, we wanted to die. I wanted to just die. I was just done. And so Paul wrestled big time. It wasn't this like, I'm the pastor and everything goes my way. It wasn't the case. And that's not the case today either. We have this weird phenomenon going on in our culture right now, as a matter of fact. We're going to see how the culture, and we've been seeing how the culture affected the church in Corinth. There's a strange cultural thing going on in America right now within the church that is unique even to kind of our time and to our culture. I don't know that it's ever happened before in the history of the church. It's certainly not been to this degree. And that is that the pastoral position in the culture that we're in today, there is or there can be a sort of rock star status ascribed to it in a lot of places. And we live in a day with mega churches and podcasts and vodcasts and all these kind of things. So we have guys, great teachers of the word, respectable pastors, but have risen up in popularity. And they've become sort of these rock star, if you will, pastors, where people look up to them and they look at what they're doing and they look at their following and their blog hits and all these kinds of things. And while, yes, those guys become huge targets for people in a lot of ways, they also become sort of Christian idols for a lot of people. And as a result, what has happened is in our young people, there has become this resurgence, if you will, of people who are growing up going, I want to be that guy when I grow up. Like, I grew up in the Southern Baptist Church in North Carolina. I don't know how many of you guys grew up in the Southern Baptist kind of background, but let me assure you, we were a big church. We were on television. We were all there. Like, it was a big church. It wasn't some little country church. Big church. But nobody, and let me stress, nobody that I grew up with looked at the pastor of our church and was like, I so want to be that dude when I grow up. With his three-piece polyester suit and the choir back behind him and all that kind of stuff, and he's preaching like this and all that kind of, Baptists do that a lot. And none of my friends ever grew up going, I want to be like that guy. Never happened. I talk to people all the time, young men and women all the time today. My wife and I have had many conversations with young women so many times where they're like, I just want to marry a pastor. My wife's like, good Lord, why? Why do you want to? And I'm like, I'm not sure if I should be offended or if she's helping my ministry in that moment. I'm not really sure where that's at. But there's this strange sort of rock star draw to pastoral ministry. And a lot of the guys that want to do this have visions of starting a church that ends up like the rock star pastor. So it's not so much even, in many cases, a call to serve God's people. It's a call to be that guy who gets that attention and has that following and has that building. And I don't think that's super healthy. You could look at that and you could go, isn't that a good thing that we have all these people saying, I want to be pastors when I grow up? And here's, I don't think so. Because here's what ends up happening, and I know people where this has happened. You get that guy who may not be called to that. That may not be the calling on his life. It's just that looks attractive to him, so he wants to be that guy. And so at 19, he becomes a youth pastor and skips college, doesn't go to school, doesn't do anything else like that. And he just ends up working in the church. And that's the only life he ever knows. So he becomes a youth pastor at 19. And at a certain point, now he's 25 and not hip enough to be the youth pastor anymore. So he's got to find something else to do. By then, maybe he has a wife and a few kids in tow. Maybe buys a house if he gets paid enough. And next thing you know, he's 30, God forbid, 35, 40, when he realizes and the reality of what it means and pastoral ministry punches him in the gut. And now he's looking at it going, I don't want to do this. I'm not called to do this, but I have a wife and kids and a mortgage, and I can't do anything else. I'm not trained. I skipped school because I thought that would be the more spiritual thing to do. And now I am completely unequipped to do anything else. And that's happening in our culture right now. Everywhere. I know so many people that are in that boat right now. I know pastors right now that are pastoring because they have no other options. And so I want to share if I can, let me just say this. If I do anything ever, and I know it's unlikely, but if I do anything ever that puts off that, ooh, cool, I want to be that guy vibe, can I just say right off the bat, just go talk to my wife. Like, really, just go talk to my wife. There's nothing cool about it. There's just normal. This pastoral position is not some glorified, dare I say, deified position where that guy has all the answers and that guy's uber spiritual and he just levitates above everyone else. And that is so not the truth. Is there a specific calling? Yes. Should the position be respected and honored? Yes. Paul's going to make that statement. But does that make the pastor himself different? No, it's God working through that guy in a unique and specific way. And so in honoring that position, you're honoring God and the authority that he's set up through the church. But make no mistakes about it. We're not rock stars. Believe me. You're like, dude, seriously, like, you got me out of bed for this? I know this. We can see it very clearly. You're wearing a striped jacket with jeans. I know. But let me tell you, let me give you some current statistics regarding the pastoral position in the country right now. These are legitimate and recent, okay? 80% of all pastors say that they have insufficient time with their wives and family. The clergy now has the second highest divorce rate among professionals. Think about that. And I tried to find numbers for that to back that up. And the most recent ones I could find are not exactly recent enough. At least they weren't for my taste. But they said that 56% of all pastors' marriages end in divorce. That means that over half of the marriages are at least as sick as the marriages that they're usually called upon to save. See how disturbing that is? And if you need more evidence for the fact that it's God who saves, not man, there's some right there. 77% of pastors would not describe their marriages as good. 80% of all pastors feel unqualified to be in the ministry and they are discouraged as a result. 90% of pastors feel they've not been given adequate training to do their work. Should have went to school. 85% of pastors have no plan or option or retirement options. 50% of pastors would leave the ministry if they had anything else that they could do. 80% of seminary and Bible college graduates today will leave the ministry in the first 5 years, never to return again. And that's tens of thousands of dollars that are spent on that. 60% of pastors' wives believe pastoral ministry is bad for their family's physical health. 70% of pastors admit to fighting depression. 70% of pastors say they only read their Bible when they're preparing a sermon. 75% of pastors have had significant crisis at some point requiring treatment because of the ministry, either physical, counseling, emotional, whatever it might be. 40% of pastors confess to committing adultery while in ministry. 40%. That's the ones that confess to committing adultery while in ministry. And 70% of pastors do not have anyone that they would consider a, quote, close friend. That's what the pastoral position office looks like in the culture that we live in today. That's the reality. Now, Heritage is an incredibly supportive church. You guys are beyond belief with the support and the care and the love and the feedback and all of these things. And I am incredibly grateful. Many of the things that we're talking about today are not applicable on a practical level, at least at this time, with us. All right? However, I can literally, as I read those stats, have people in my mind pop into my mind that I know that are in pastoral positions or have just left pastoral positions that fit every single one of those categories. We have former pastors in our congregation that I could point you to, and you could go ask them. They'll tell you for themselves. This is what it looks like. And as a result, every month in the United States, 1,500 pastors leave the ministry every month. The top three reasons are sin, burnout, guys that have just given of their time, the demands of so many people on their lives have just, they've spread themselves so thin they just can't do it anymore. Or finally, fighting within the church, issues that have come up within the church, which is Paul's reason. Now, again, please know my heart. I'm just going to ask for grace in this because it'd be really easy for you to go, man, Jeff's using this Sunday to build some sympathy. He's probably got a raise review coming up at some point in the future, something like that. So he's angling or whatever. Who knows? No, I'm asking you to trust my heart in this. This is a very difficult passage for me to share on for all of those reasons. And it'd be easy for me to slip into fear of man and say, I don't want to talk about this kind of stuff, but I'm going to speak what the word says, and then we're going to move on. So I'm asking you to trust my heart on this. But this is what Paul's dealing with. Because in Corinth, his church that he planted is completely a mess. A letter has come to him. As I said, he planted the church 5 years earlier, and then a letter's come to him 5 years later detailing that all that stuff, the sexualized nature, the consumeristic nature, the pagan worship and influences, the arrogance and pride over intellectualism, all that stuff has completely permeated the church, and they're a train wreck. And so a letter's come to Paul saying, this place is a mess. What do we do? And the challenge that Paul is up against is that while he's writing a letter to deal with these things, he has to put this stuff in here to defend his position and calling because they have completely rejected him as a leader. They're mocking him as being this untrained, unpolished speaker. You guys remember we talked about this early in Corinthians. These traveling sophists, these philosophers, these rock stars of their day are coming into town and they look like they have everything together. And then Paul comes in exhausted after busting his tail for them and serving them and giving his life for them. And because he doesn't look as polished as this traveling guy that comes through, then he's rejected. And that even happens in churches today. Because you can watch the podcast and you can watch the most polished preachers in the world and then go to your local church and suddenly that guy's just not good enough anymore. Because he doesn't have the money to hire a complete research team to do all of the things for him that other people do. And so there can become this comparison thing that's exactly like what happens here. Only the rock stars are the ones we want to listen to. And then the guy who doesn't have that charisma or that building or that worship band, suddenly he doesn't have anything to speak into our lives as if it was ever the man himself that matters, right? And this is what Paul's dealing with. And so in Corinth, he has a mess. He's been completely disrespected, completely rejected. They've mocked him. They're questioning his credentials and even to the point that they're refusing to do anything to support him, either financially, even with just basic provisions for living. And so Paul addresses this stuff here. And he's dealing with a group of people that say, I'll support you and I'm on board with you as long as I get what I want from you. But when you fail me, when I don't feel like I'm getting from you what I want, then I'm out. It's a very consumeristic approach, exactly like what goes on in so many churches in our day. So Paul's attempting to deal with that. And I understand that there are issues that we have in our culture, gross misuses of the office that cloud our thinking with this. And we're going to deal with those in a minute. But let's see what the word has to say and what the Holy Spirit through Paul. This isn't like the Holy Spirit was teaching and then Paul put his own little parentheses there to make him look good and then the Holy Spirit kicks back in. This is inspired words of God that we're going to read. So he says in verse 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Now, Paul claims that he's an apostle. Now, there's a lot of confusion sometimes over, well, Jesus had the 12 disciples and then someone else called him the 12 apostles. And how does that whole thing work out? The 12 disciples were definitely disciples of Jesus Christ. Disciples means student, follower. They were disciples. How many people here follow Jesus Christ, at least to the best of your ability, followed by the Spirit? Raise your hand. That makes you disciples of Jesus Christ. But apostles of Jesus Christ is a special category. The apostles are the men who Jesus, there's a specific set of criteria that we put around them. They are men who saw the risen Christ, men who were specifically commissioned by God for a specific task, and then they're also men who were inspired by the Spirit of God in a very unique way. So today, in our day and age, there are no more apostles. The apostles, that position, it is these men whose words we read, and they are divinely inspired by God. And that's why when we read Paul's letter here, we read them and we teach them with the same authority and emphasis that we would the very words of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, because they are just as inspired. Some of you have red letter edition Bibles, and sometimes I like red letter Bibles. They can be helpful in finding things when you're looking through that and all that, but there's a danger in the red letter Bibles that there's even a group of people that will refer to themselves as red letter Christians, that I'm a red letter Christian, I follow the red letters of Scripture. But listen, that's almost like saying there's a Bible inside the Bible, and that somehow those words are more inspired than the other words in the Scriptures, and it's not true. When Jesus was here, he taught the words of the Old Testament, what we would say are the black words, if you will. And so all of Scripture is inspired equally. Some words are not more than others. They are the inspired words of God. Are we on board, Heritage? Amen? Amen. So this is what Paul's doing. He's one of the apostles who has written this. And because of this, because of his calling in their lives and his calling to the church, Paul is a guy, he's defending his position that he deserves respect. And faithful, committed pastors do deserve respect. Emphasis on faithful, committed pastors. Because they just all aren't, right? We know that. We can just admit that. We're not afraid to say that. I talked to a guy not that long ago, actually, and he's a pastor of a church, and he didn't feel like his teaching was connecting with his congregation. And he just said, I feel like I'm doing all this work, and I'm study, and all this kind of stuff, and then I'm teaching, I'm not getting feedback, and I just feel like it's just shooting right over their heads every time I teach, like it's not landing anywhere. And so I'm talking with him through that. I'm going through his methods, what he teaches, who is he influenced by, all these different kind of things. And then it was just sort of like one of those little duh kind of moments. And I'm just like, is what you're teaching actually applicable to the congregation that you're leading? And he's like, well, what do you mean? And I'm like, well, tell me about, you know, your relationship with the people in your church. And as we were talking, it just seems like he just doesn't even really know the people of his church at all. And so in talking with him, I was just like, man, you know what you might really consider is actually get to know your flock, like spend some time with them, build relationships with them. It'll help you when you teach because you come across, for example, something like this, and those who know you are gonna give you grace, and they're gonna trust your heart in that because they know you. But more than that, you're gonna know where people are. Your job's to feed the sheep. You gotta bring them food that they can digest where they are. You need to spend some time with them. And no joke, he was like, man, I don't know. That is a lot of work. Who has that kind of time? I'm like, well, aren't they buying yours? Like that's pretty important. But you have other examples that we've run to in the past where pastors are literally bullying and ordering and lording over congregations. And I have very little respect for people in that position either. Let me give you a little insight into our church history. Before our church was even created, I knew what God was calling me to do, that this kind of the idea was there, and it was sort of starting to come together, but there's no launch date, there's none of that kind of stuff. And at some point in our culture, one of the things, what are we going to call it? Like, we need a name. Like, gym church, what are we going to call it? Like, we're in, so really thinking that through and praying that through, and one day in my own devotions, I was reading through 1 Peter chapter 5. And in 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter, see? No coolness at all on stage, right? So in 1 Peter chapter 5, he gives these great words of wisdom, but also they are commands to the pastor on how to lead the church of Jesus Christ. And he says this, I exhort the elders or pastors among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There, I'm reading from the ESV. It says there, not domineering over those in your charge. In the King James Version, which is what I was actually reading that particular morning, it says, neither be lords over God's heritage. Hence the name of this church. It was a reminder that I go back to regularly. This is what God's called you to do. And what he says is you're not to lord over God's heritage. In other words, you don't belong to me. You belong to God. And he is, as he goes on to say, the chief shepherd. We are the under shepherd. So to come in as a pastor and establish some bully authority as if you guys need to do what I'm telling you to do and you need to submit to what I, and this happens. Beating sheep into submission, lording over sheep to build own personal empires is supremely unbiblical. Supremely unbiblical. And so people that are in those kinds of positions, I honestly, like, I don't mean this sinfully, I just have very little respect for those that are in the position of pastor for that very reason. So those who are deserving of respect, who are shepherding God's flock in this way, not bully, fundy pastors that are trying to like build and just challenge and avoid, like, you exist to make me look good. And so I'm building my empire, and you guys need to keep it together because you're giving a bad representation of me all over time, like that kind of thing. No respect at all. No respect at all. But for someone who is truly like Paul, he's such a great example. Because look what Paul says in here in verse 2. You are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. That is an amazing statement. Do you guys see why that is so incredible for him to say? This church is a train wreck. I don't know that there has ever in the history of the world been a church in this condition. There's a guy in the church sleeping with his mother, and other people in the church are going, that's awesome. This church is an absolute mess. And what Paul's saying is that when people say, you're an apostle? Well, show me evidence of your apostleship. He points to Corinth. I would not. I'd be like, no, that church, I don't know who's leading that church over there, but I'm working on it. I'm working on it. I'm going to try to figure that out. But check out Ephesus, man. These are my boys over here. Check out the Philippians, man. Look what's going on over here. These people suffering for Jesus. But no, he's pointing to this train wreck of a church. He says, they are the proof of, they are the seal of my apostleship. And he's so right. Because when you're leading in God's kingdom, whether you're a pastor, elder, whatever it is, please hear me on this, guys. You're there to clean up and deal with and walk people through the messes. And you're not to be afraid of the mess as if that's some sort of negative reflection on you. When this happens, you go, this is why I'm here. To help this person, to walk them through that, to show them why their sin is causing havoc in their life or why their relationships are at issue, to throw arms around them, to encourage them, to lift them up, to hold them, to point them to God's word. If everyone was perfect, they wouldn't need you. And so there are so many that they go, man, these messes are just making me look bad. No, you are making you look bad. The messes are there for you to serve. That's why God's called you in the first place. And so Paul is a wonderful example, a guy that would attach himself to a train wreck such as this and say, that's my kids, is an example of a respectable pastor and leader. He goes on in verse 3, this is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Now, this is where it gets weird for me, so just bear with me. This is where Paul begins his defense of why, as he's serving and leading the church, that he has the right, and then also that means that the church has the responsibility to provide for even Paul's most basic needs and others, as we're going to see. So he starts out with, do I not have the right to be provided for, to have food, to have drink? Verse 5, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? That's Peter. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? This is what he's saying right here. He says, don't I have the right as I travel, as I'm coming to you guys to serve, as I'm going to this church to serve, as I'm going and doing all this, don't I have the right to bring with me my believing? And it's sort of a double whammy there. She's not only my wife, but she's a believer, which means she's your sister. Don't I have the right to bring her? So he's pointing out even the church's responsibility to support his wife. Now, Paul doesn't have a wife, but he did. Paul had a wife. He was part of the Jewish Sanhedrin, and that was one of the prerequisites. You couldn't even be in the Sanhedrin if you weren't married. And so there's a lot of mystery. What happened to Paul's wife? Did she die before this point? Maybe. A lot of people believe she may have left him. When he converted to Christianity, that's a massive issue in Jewish culture, especially when you're at that level. When you're a Pharisee on the Sanhedrin, that would have brought great shame upon the family. And it's very possible that she abandoned him and left him and stayed with the church or under the care of the Jewish church. Very possible. Don't know what it is, but Paul's pointing out here, like, don't I have the right, if I have that, to travel? Doesn't the church have the responsibility to also care for my wife and my family and as Peter does, as other brothers do? Or he also says then, or is it just me and Barnabas that have no right to refrain work? In other words, or is it just us single guys that should run around doing all this kind of travel because the other guys need to stay home and care for their families? So I want to talk to you guys just for a second about our approach to and the understanding why I believe this is supremely important for us as a church. Our leadership has had discussions about this. Let me share some more stats with you about this time. This is about pastors' wives. 84% of the wives of pastors are discouraged and feel supremely unqualified to be in their position. 80% of pastors' wives wish their husbands would quit. 60% of pastors' wives say they have no close friends. And almost all of them express that friendships that they have tend to depend on the perceived job performance of their husband. It's a really difficult place for a wife to be at. And the majority, this is awful, the majority of pastors' wives say that the most devastating day in the history of their family was the day that their husband entered pastoral ministry. That is unbelievable. Now, when Heritage was beginning, and I had some of you who are here, those of you that are still here, we haven't run off or scared off, but so there were people that came to me. Even Jonathan Johnson came to me one time, and he was talking about all these things, and I remember him asking me specifically the question, like, so what's your wife's role going to be in all this stuff? And I said, Jonathan, respectfully, and I don't also mean this chauvinistically, so if you know me, you know that, but I said, Jonathan, with all due respect, like, my wife's for me, not you. Like, my wife's here for me, not the church. We had little kids at the time. They're still young. And just the role and responsibility of her leading our family in that regard, being a mom and doing all those things. You moms, you understand the burden of responsibility that is alone. And then when you add to that the idea or I started to say perception, but it's the reality that pastors' wives have to share their husbands, frankly, with a lot of different people. That there's a lot of times that phone calls come, even in the middle of the night, that pull their husband out of bed to go deal with issues, that all the responsibilities that come with that. And then you add to that, because of a lot of people's experiences with other churches, there can be a whole nother expectation put upon the pastor's wives with regards to service. Some people feel like the pastor's wife is supposed to be their best friend, and they're offended when it doesn't happen. We've experienced that before. Some people feel like the pastor's wife then has to lead the women's ministry and lead the Bible studies and have something to say and lead in that regard, as if that salary that's given to the pastor has bought the entire family. It's not true. There's nothing scripturally in the Bible at all that puts that kind of responsibility on the wives of ministers. And we never realize, let me say it this way, I don't want to put my wife under a spotlight. I never realized the burden that doing what I do now, especially in this particular role, I never realized the burden that would put on my wife until we actually did it. And it's a heavy load to carry. And so here at Heritage, just to clarify and make sure everyone knows, with regards to the wives of the pastors that are on staff here and the wives of the elders, we expect absolutely nothing of you other than to be a godly wife and a godly mom and a godly support for your husband, and that's it. We didn't hire you. We don't expect anything from you. In addition, we believe that it is our job to care for you, to look out for you, to encourage you, to support you. So there's a lot of times when the guys here know that, hey, you know what? It's Saturday afternoon. There's a lot to do. And I got someone calling me that wants to come in and do some marriage counseling. But I'm not going to do that today because my kid's playing in a soccer game. And we want them to go do that. We want wives to feel like they actually have husbands here at Heritage. So can I just encourage you, pray for the wives of the ministers and the elders that are here, because Satan attacks families. And the discouragement that I mentioned, those statistics, is very, very real. Very real. Again, you are an incredibly, incredibly encouraging congregation. So this is in no way to be construed as a tongue lashing. Just letting you know, this is the reality of what it means to be a minister. And young women that go, I want to be a pastor's wife. You should think about that. Pray about that. We're not even talking about the broke part, but we'll get to that later. Verse 7. And so he goes on and he says this, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Paul points to it and says, look, in every other area of life, a guy has a right to make a living in what he does. And he uses three examples of this. And it's interesting, the three he chooses. First, he chooses a soldier. He says, look, when someone joins the army, we don't tell them, all right, now pay up. You got to buy your bullets. Did you bring your own gun? You're going to have to buy your own gun. Imagine the morale issues that they would have in that case. You don't do that. You provide for them. He then brings up farmers. Farmers aren't, you're farming corn all day. You're not then forced to give up all the corn that you just raised and go to Safeway to buy your corn. You get to actually take of the fruit that you labored for, right? And then he brings up also shepherds. Shepherds don't have to raise these flocks, have all this meat available to them, but they only get to go buy steak at Roadhouse. No, they can actually partake of what it is that they're benefiting from. That's a common expectation everywhere. And interestingly enough, these are actually positions that are used throughout Scripture to describe pastoral ministry. So Paul comes in 2 Timothy 3, and he tells Timothy, be a good soldier for Jesus Christ as you endure hardship. Now, Timothy is a young, fragile, sickly, maybe a little bit wimpy in some areas, kind of a pastor. And Paul is coming along and he's trying to encourage this guy. And he's like, look, ministry's gonna be tough. There's gonna be battles. There's gonna be fights. And you're gonna be a good soldier as you endure suffering, as you go through hardship. And so that's part of the pastoral role, that the pastor is to put up, there's some fights to fight. There are battles that you guys go through in your personal lives and we as a church corporately go through, that we are called to roll up our sleeves and go to war for you. Or sometimes with you, when there's sin that is negatively affecting you or your family. And Paul says, hey, man up, be a soldier. The second one, the farmer. Well, we have Jesus's parable of the sower as well, but earlier in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about the pastors as watering seeds, planting seeds and watering seeds. It's God who gives the increase. You guys remember that? And so too, pastors, there's gonna be a lot of early mornings. If you know a farmer, you can't farm and get up at noon. It just doesn't work that way. So there's gonna be a lot of early mornings. There's gonna be a lot of investing of yourself and your time in other people, just faithfully tending people. That's part of what it means to be a pastor. And then the last one is shepherding. I've already read to you 1 Peter 5, that you're a shepherd. You're to lead, you're to protect, you're to fight for, you're to discipline, and you're to feed the sheep, the flock of God. Paul goes on in verse 8, do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads grain. It is for oxen that God is, is it for oxen God is concerned? Doesn't he speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop. Paul says, look, don't just take my word for it. Look what God says in the scriptures. And he's quoting the book of Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, you shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading out grain. It means if an ox is out in a field plowing, working, and there's grain all over the place, then don't just slap a muzzle so that he's constantly surrounded by food and never partakes in any of it. It's just don't do that. And Paul says, so let me ask you, when God said that, was he just like an environmentalist who was supremely concerned for cows? No. Yes, but no. I mean, he's concerned? Yes. Was that the point of the text? No. It was an analogy for us to understand, like, look, don't make a guy work till he's starving. Take care of him. And he goes on to talk about in verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Now, this is where it gets tough. So let's just do some work for just a second. Paul says, if we're doing this spiritual work for you, don't we have the right to reap, if you will, material? In other words, if I'm serving you in this way, don't I have the right to be provided for and or paid in doing that? And this is where, let's be honest, we all get a little uncomfortable here. Because we've seen really bad examples of this, have we not? We've seen really bad examples of this in places. Now, Paul here, remember, there's these traveling people that are called sophists. These are philosophers that would come to town, put on a show, big motivating speeches with wisdom and philosophy and just wow everyone. That's the philosophers of the day. So Paul came in, started the church. Everybody comes in. They're all on board. Paul, you're amazing. And he leaves. And then Apollos comes through. They hear about Peter, all these different speakers. Now they're playing this kind of comparison game and now they're shunning him and they're looking at all these other guys. And Paul's just saying, look, you guys already live according to this principle anyway. You've got these rock stars coming through and you're paying them to pour into you and to do these things and give these speeches and all this stuff. Why would this position be any different? Now, in our culture, the reason this gets awkward is because of stupid things like this new show that's on TV now, the Preachers of LA reality show that's out there, right? You guys have seen this. It is an abomination to the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a flat-out abomination. Those are not our brothers. I don't know how else to say that. Those are people that took a job because they had dollar signs in their eyes. And they know that there are people that can be easily manipulated that don't go back to what does it really look like to be a pastor. And actually, they end up preying on weak-minded people who are buying into the same kind of thing. If I support this guy, I'll get money too. And so they're taken advantage of. We've seen this all over the place. Our own United States Congress, within the last few years, commissioned a huge investigation into a group of pastors, huge, well-known pastors, Benny Hinn, Joyce Myers, Creflo Dollar, all these people that were spending extravagant amounts of money. They were heavily investigated because they're taking money hand over fist, hiring friends and family. And you can see in so many of these cases, like one's the pastor and like the husband happens to be the co-pastor. So now you got double dipping on huge salaries. And there's incredible, just gross misuse of that happens all the time. Heritage, be discerning who you support with your money. Be discerning. Because even if someone, you're like, well, whatever, it's a good book, it encouraged me. Those people are going to places like Africa to people that don't know any better and need our help, and they're being ripped off. And I mean literally, I have been in Uganda after both Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, and Joyce Myers left, and I've heard the stories. Baskets passed 3, 4, 5 times through an African congregation. That is an abomination. That's where you should be giving money, never taking money from those people. I would get fired up. I could just serenity now. It's true. It is true. All right? But here's what has happened also. There's been knee-jerk reactions to this in the past, and so there's other places where congregations have forced their pastor to live in poverty because of that. And so I've talked to pastors' kids that have grown up bitter against the ministry because not only did the church take away their dad, but left him with no resource to even provide for certain basic needs. Couldn't send me to college because my dad was broke. Meanwhile, he spent all of his time taking care of everyone else's needs. And so there can become a knee-jerk reaction to this. We'll force our pastors to live in abject poverty and to be humble and be the example for the rest of us because we've seen all this. And look, poverty is not the goal and wealth is not the goal. Faithfulness and Christian love, caring and looking out for one another's needs is the goal. Amen? This is what we're after, right? So we need to understand that and beware of that kind of knee-jerk reaction. We're going to come back to chapter 12, verse 12b in a minute. I'm not skipping it, I promise. That would make my sermon have major holes in it, but I'm coming back. So go to verse 13. Do you not know that those employed in temple service get their food from the temple? Those who serve at the altar share in the sacrifical offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. He's the temple. Paul's now reaching back to Old Testament history. The people in the temple, they made their living based on the sacrifices and the offerings that were brought into the temple. In fact, the actual people serving in the temple weren't even given land as an inheritance. The Levites didn't have a land inheritance. All the other nations did. The pastors lived off of the generosity and the sacrifices of the other people. He continues all this, and then he reads on through. I'm just going to stop right there. Let's just move on. Here's what I'm going to do. We're running out of time, and I really need to get to this. So here's what we're going to do. Let's consider just for a minute. All right, Jeff, we get it. Pastors deserve to get paid. You get paid. Very convenient. here's the thing. If there's anything that I've been teaching us over the while, context means everything in biblical interpretation. So let's ask ourselves just for a minute. Why is Paul talking about this? Right in the middle of all this stuff, sexual immorality, divorce, all this stuff, why is Paul talking about all this? Listen, this is not a parenthesis. This is not a side note. It's not footnotes. It is right in keeping with what Paul's been teaching all the time. Because here's what Paul's doing. He's establishing, I have the right to all of this. The church has the responsibility for all this, but I'm willingly laying that right aside for the sake of the gospel. Look at verse 12. If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Verse 15, I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. So what then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. And here's what Paul's saying. I have the right to all of these things, but with regards to you, I have specifically chosen not to. Now, that does not mean that that then becomes the model for all pastors, because Paul did not set that right aside in other areas. But there were things he was aware of, in particular with the church in Corinth, that caused him to set that right aside. He wanted to make sure that as he's going in there in this wealth-consumed area, that his preaching the gospel wasn't hindered. He didn't want people to be able to say, he's only saying that to make money just like every other guy that comes through here before. And so fortunately for Paul, he was in a position serving in other areas at the time who were supporting him that he didn't need to make use of that. And then other times he was writing letters in prison and you know how that goes. So what about all this? Well, here's the reality. If there was a way, honest to goodness, if there was a way for me to be able to earn a living, for our pastors here at this church to be able to earn a living that provides for our children, puts food on the table, cares for our family, does all those kinds of things in such a way that we received no compensation whatsoever from the church, it would make our lives so much easier. It just would. This would be a really easy sermon to teach if I said, and that's what I'm doing, just like Paul. That would be a super easy one. But the truth of the matter is, the time demands, the 70 hours a week, all that kind of stuff, it's just not a reality. It's just not where we are in this case. But here's the thing that I can also say. You guys, while you buy the time of the pastors here, if you will, to serve, to lead, to study, to do all these things, the one thing you do not pay me to do, hear this, you do not pay me to preach the gospel. Please know this. You may buy my time to study, to research. The preaching might be a whole lot better because I have the time to study that I wouldn't otherwise, but you're not paying me to preach because I would do that anyway. For free, whatever. Because that's not a pastoral calling. That is a Christian calling. The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a calling that is put on every single person, on every single one of us. And it would be a lot easier. It'd be really great. There's guys like, whatever, whether you like his teaching or his books or not, there's men like Rick Warren who've been able to live off of the money that he made writing his book to the point that he has now gone to his church and paid, not only stopped getting a salary from his church, but he has paid back the church every dime that they ever paid him as a salary since he founded that church however many years ago, so that he can stand before that congregation and say, I'm not saying this to get a paycheck. That's a great position to be in. That would be wonderful. I need a book. So I'm praying for that. Right now, all I got is comic books, and I don't think that's going to do it. But and I can't draw, which makes it worse. But I'm praying. But here's the honest truth. Here at Heritage, you pay your pastors to be soldiers. You pay your pastors to fight for you. That when you run up against things in life, you pay for us to come alongside you and say, we'll stand here with you through this. We're going to fight this. We're going to work through this. You pay your pastors to be shepherds, to feed, to care, to look after, to study during the week and to be able to bring the word to bear in ways that you can't because you're working hard providing for your own families. You pay your pastors to be farmers, to invest in your life, to invest in your children's lives. But you don't pay us to preach. I am grateful for the provision of this church. My family is taken care of fairly, and I'm so thankful for that. But you don't pay me to preach. You pay me to study. You pay me to pray for you, to walk with you, but every single one of us have this supreme calling on our lives to preach the gospel. And so with that in mind, I just want to say one last thing. With this idea in our mind, this woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. The truth of the matter is that in the professionalizing of ministry over the last however many years that the church has been doing this, what has happened is that you do pay your pastors to do this, you do pay your pastors to study and all this, but what has happened is it's become a mentality that, like, I make disciples because I tie it to the church and my pastor makes disciples. And you don't do that. You have advocated your right, your responsibility. You've said, I'll write a check and I'll call that my raising up of disciples and my training of others, and I'll let the professionals do it. And that's kind of the way church has been done for a really long time. Now, we have run up across a really unique situation for us being only a 5-year-old church that has grown really quickly and quickly as of late. And that is that in a difficult economic climate and a brand new church, we don't have the money to do what has historically been done a lot. And that is, as the people keep growing and the needs keep growing, just keep hiring more pastors. We haven't had the freedom, the ability, or the resources to do that. And now when we see what the Lord's doing right now, we don't believe we have the biblical mandate to do that. What we've been doing now is looking at it like, the honest truth is I don't have the time, as much as I want to get to know every single one of you, as much as I would love to be all of your best friends and all that kind of stuff, it just, whether you want me or not, it's just not reality, right? I mean, I'll be one of the 1,500 pastors leaving the ministry really soon, if that's what I try to do. And that's what we've tried to do for a lot of years here at the church. But recently, that's just not been possible. And so what we've been doing recently is really been putting our money where our mouth is. And before it was like, this is a good idea that we should do as a church. Now, like, I would fight you over this. This is what we are doing and what we will do and what we're supposed to do. And that is, as the church has grown, I may not be able to invest in each person here individually, but I believe supremely in Ephesians 4, where it says that God has to the church given apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And so what we have been doing lately is I've pulled away from some of the meetings. Not all, I'm not becoming one of those guys, but pulled away from some of the just, you know, random meetings and coffees and things like that with people in the church, and been investing myself and other leaders in the church doing the same in the leadership, the huddle group leaders, the different people who are already at this particular time in positions of influence or leadership in the church, as well as some young men who are not yet in that, but they're sort of like, it's like they have that glowing over them. You're like, we got to rope that guy in, you know, those kind of guys. And this is what we've been doing. In our huddle groups, for example, there was a huddle, one of our huddle groups had an instance that came up very recently, a very gnarly family interpersonal drama that came up, the kind of thing that's 911 call, get out of bed and get over here, this is a problem. And so we went and we came and we were there and we were with them and we meeting and worked through all this kind of stuff that first day, but not in the days after that. And you'd say, what kind of pastor are you? You're not getting paid now. And you know, but this is what we've been doing. We've been now, instead of just only the pastor being the one to walk this family through this difficulty, what we've done is we've put people around this family, the huddle group leader, other leaders in the church, both men and women for both sides, and then the pastors at the church are now working with those people and saying, now, here's how you walk this family through this. And so this family, instead of having one guy on a church staff that they can go to for help in this situation, has a complete community around them. They are literally walking through this as we speak, and it's beautiful. Because what ends up happening is that the pastor, he's there for you in the 911, as he should be, but as things seem to start to stabilize, another fire pops up somewhere, and he's got to go deal with that one. And now you're not done yet, if that makes sense. And so the idea here, this pattern of discipleship, is that we believe strongly that what we need to do in this next season is pour into people here in the church and teach them how to do everything that we do, so that then they can teach some other people how to do everything that we do. Because see, in this one case, for example, if we had done this just on a pastoral staff level, yeah, we got one or two people who can deal with that kind of 911 crisis. That's great. Good for Heritage. But now we're going to have like 10. You see how powerful you get after that? You see how able the church is to deal with the messes that are coming through? And I don't know if you realize this, all this preaching that we're doing about honesty and about opening up about the struggles in our life, it's actually happening. Praise God for that. But that means we need help. We need people that can lead and minister and do some of these things. So over this next season, we want to know, what do you need to make disciples? I want to know, if your job is to go make a disciple for Jesus Christ, if you're like, I want to step up, I don't want to just keep going through these motions, just come to church on Sunday, maybe come on Wednesday if there's no good ball game on, and then just kind of call it good from there, mail it in, I did my check, I did my Christian duty. But I want to step, I want to lead, I want to make my life matter, I want to be salt and light like Jesus talks about in the book of Matthew. The truth is, the church culture that we've been a part of historically hasn't taught you very well how to do a lot of that. And so we want to help you. I'm already taking some guys up to a conference here in a couple of weeks in Seattle, investing in some guys in that. We're doing Wednesday nights. We did this Kingdom of God series. But even after that, on Wednesday nights, I really want to spend some time dealing with some discipleship issues. If a friend of yours comes to you and says, I'm having marital issues, do you know how to walk them through that? What do you need to do? How do you encourage them? We even had a couple ladies recently, just this weekend, go up to Portland to a workshop on how to walk people through issues of infidelity and all these kind of marital issues. And they were up there, they told me literally this morning as I was walked in that these women were floored that our church had sent them up there for that. They were all women who had been cheated on and found no support in the church. That's a horrible thing. So this is my challenge to you. Yeah, Paul makes his disclaimer, all that kind of stuff. If you want to know about how we do that, salaries, talk to our elders, talk to me, be happy to talk to you about all this. But here's the response, the reality. When I read this, the most important verse in that whole thing, woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel. Let me tell you, Heritage, woe unto you if you do not preach the gospel. Because as pastors and teachers, do we have a greater condemnation or a greater responsibility? Yes, but that doesn't mean you don't have any. God has called you to preach the gospel. God has called you to make disciples. God has called you to be involved in people's lives. And we believe that especially in this next season of life here at Heritage, God has called us to help you do that. So I want to know, email us. What do you need? How do we help you make disciples for Christ? I'm telling you, it'll be, we do this, you get this. You guys take advantage of this. It is unbelievable what God can do through this little church. It is amazing what God can do through the lives that will humble themselves before God and allow his hand to move them and work. So that's my challenge for you guys in this. I say all these things so that you can hold us accountable. If any time we're not doing those things, if we're not living up to the biblical model of a pastor, if we go all preachers of LA on you and I'm pulling in a Ferrari and I got 3-piece suits and all that stuff, you'd be like, Jeff. But the honest truth is that we all have responsibility to one another, but more supremely to God, to be disciples of Jesus Christ and to make disciples for Jesus Christ. And let's do that. Let's do that. I'm going to have the guys come up and close this in song, and I'm going to pray for us. Will you guys all stand with me? God, for those who would join with me in prayer in this moment, Lord, there are so many needs around us in our lives, in our community, in the world around us. And God, we desire to be used by you. Lord, we desire to experience what it is like, Lord, to watch up close from the front row the mighty hand of God move in the lives of people. And God, we are fully aware that we are unfit for service. We are uneducated. We are untrained. We are unworthy. Lord, we have our own issues and our own sin to work through. But God, we are so thankful in the truth that you are our sufficiency. It is your Spirit who does all of these things. God, you're not looking for us to do it. You're looking for us to allow you to do it through us. And so, God, I pray for our church. Lord, in our church, will you raise up people to do the work of the ministry? God, will you challenge people who maybe have never even seen themselves in that sort of role before? Will you let them know that it doesn't matter if they feel qualified or not, that they are servants of the mighty God, and may they realize that you can do anything? God, I pray that you would give us the courage to get involved in people's lives. I pray, God, that you would give us the calling again, new and refreshed, Lord, and that, Lord, your Spirit would come upon us for the work of the ministry. And I pray, God, for this church, because it's the one that we're a part of, Lord, I pray that for this church it would be an army of disciples, that it wouldn't be the culture infecting this church, but it would be this church affecting the culture, and that we would grow closer to you, that we would walk closer with you, and that we would lead others in a God-glorifying, Jesus-like manner. I pray for our staff here at the church, pastoral and otherwise, our elders, their wives, and their families, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness, the accountability, the oversight. And I pray, God, your protection for all of us, Lord, for continued humility. Lord, better men than us have fallen prey to the traps of ministry. And so, Lord, I pray that you would keep us humble, that you would give us, Lord, a continued zeal for you, but not because we're trying to build some big church, not because we're trying to make a name for ourselves, but because we desire to live in submission and for the glory of the God who saved us. So, God, may we all live in the light of your gospel from this day forth. So I pray, Lord, your blessing on Heritage Christian Fellowship. Lord, I pray that it would be the testimony of all of us, that, Lord, you have saved us. So how can we not give our lives to you, Lord, the one who gave so much for us? May we live in the light of your kingdom, Lord. May we not live chasing consumerism or fleshy desires, but, Lord, may the goal of our life be you, Jesus. For you are the only thing worthy of our praise. Let's worship him in Jesus' name.